I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Our Bible says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Well, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why were there only 12 disciples? And a lot of people would say, well, there were 12 disciples because that was a very symbolic number. And in the Old Testament, you had 12 tribes and 10 heads of the 12. And so in some ways, the 12 disciples replicate the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you have 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. And so it's a symbolic number. And 12 is a number which has significant meaning. And that may very well be true. I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. But I think the kickback is that perhaps it was a symbolic number, but then you have to ask the question, well, why after Jesus finished his ministry of 3 years were there only 120 people in Jerusalem that was part of the church? After all, we know that he fed thousands. We know that he healed thousands. We know that he ministered to a great many people. Why after 3 years are there only 120? And you can say, well, maybe there were a lot scattered around. And that could be also, but I think one possibility that the scriptures raise comes from the passage we have in Luke, which is that the reason there weren't all that many followers at the end of Jesus' ministry is how he talked to people. The way that he phrased things and the demands that he placed on their life. And I think Luke is driving at that in giving us these three short conversations. He groups these together, I think, to make a very simple point that perhaps Jesus did not have as many followers as you think the Son of God, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who fed the multitude. The fact that he didn't have as many followers as Joel Osteen might have to do with the things that he said to people and the demands that he made upon them. And so here are three conversations. In the first conversation, Jesus is talking to this man, and the man says, "Lord, I want to go with you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go." They didn't know about China, but if they did, he's saying, "I'll go to China with you. I'll go wherever you go. I'll go to Rome. If you go to Rome, I'll go to Spain." But Jesus looks at him and says, "Don't you realize I don't have any place to sleep tonight? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head." And so to this first man, point one, he says, "Listen, if you're going to come after me, you ought to count the cost. There is a price attached to following me. Look at me. I'm the embodiment of the kingdom. I'm the king of the kingdom, and I don't have a house. I don't have a reputation. I don't have a national following at this moment. I don't have wealth. I don't have an education that the world would respect. I haven't written any books. There's nothing about me that seems to say worldly success. And I'm the king. So what do you think is going to come of your life if you follow me in the kingdom and this is the way the king lives? So you need to count the cost of what it means to follow me." Now, I think that's an important thing for you and I to hear, particularly in the 21st century, because we are perhaps the most consumeristic generation that ever lived, and the next generation will probably be more consumeristic than we are. And we're shoppers, And even when we approach a religious body as a church, we tend to say, what's in it for me here? I'm shopping. I'm looking for the best bargain. I'm looking for the best program. A lot of people do that. But Jesus, instead of luring people, he was willing to lose them. He was willing to say, listen, this is not all it's cracked up to be. I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. I'm not going to over-advertise the kingdom. In fact, I'm going to under-advertise it. Count the cost. I'm willing for you to walk away from me, but I'm going to tell you the truth. And that's a very important thing for us to hear. Count the cost. If you missed it here, you would get it a few chapters later in Luke. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus speaks these words. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The tower that I think Jesus is referencing, and others seem to believe this as well, are towers that at the harvest season, a landowner might build in his field so that he could stand in and make sure that the people who were reaping his harvest weren't stealing from him, and he could look around maybe the edges of his farm and make sure people weren't breaking into his farm. But it was sort of a makeshift tower. It wasn't much. It was just enough for him to get up above his crop to see what was happening. And Jesus says, even in that case, that man would make sure he had enough lumber to build it unless people started to make fun of him. And I think you sense that, right? If Jesus was talking today, he might say, any man intending to build a treehouse for his kids, make sure he has enough lumber to build it. Because if you don't finish, there's embarrassment attached to that. And I think some of you might know about that a little bit. I mean, you know, you start that craft in your garage, you're a man, you fancy yourself to be a woodworker, and so maybe you're going to build a chest, you know. And anybody who comes visits you, you take them out and you show them what you're working on. You take them out and say, look at this, it's beautiful, and this is going to be this way, and then we're going to put it here. And you want them to see your handiwork, you know. But you start it maybe in those colder months, and then you take the vacation, and then after the vacation, the kids start their sports, and then the grass begins to grow, and then every spare minute you have your weed eating and you're mowing the grass. And the product or the chest sits in the garage. And now when people come over, they say, how's the chest? And you don't want to talk about it because it's not some finish. And so you might say, well, you know, you remember hearing about the old guy and he said I was having chest of drawer problems. My chest is falling in my drawers or something. And you try to distract him. And how the Yankees? That's a nice shirt you got. I mean, you don't want to talk about the product, the thing you're building, because now it's just an embarrassment. It's 6 months and you haven't finished the thing. And Jesus is saying it's an embarrassment to sit out to follow him and not finish the race you started. Now you say, I sit out and it's not an embarrassment to me. Well, that's because you're gone and your wife and your kids have to, and maybe your parents have to tell everybody where you went. It's an embarrassment to them, maybe not you. And so Jesus says, it's an embarrassment if you start and you don't finish. And then he says, not only is it an embarrassment, it can be an absolute disaster. Because in verse 31 he says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he says, If you start and you don't finish, if you haven't counted the cost, it could be an embarrassment to you and maybe others, but it could also be a disaster, because if a king goes out to battle and he hasn't decided that with 10,000 he can outmaneuver the 20,000, and he ends up losing the battle, he could lose the war. If he loses the war, he could lose the kingdom. And in that day and age, kings didn't retire. If you lost the kingdom, you'd lose your head, and they would probably go after your heirs. So it's very important that you make sure you don't get in a battle that you can't win, because it could lead to the extermination of your entire family. He said, so it could be a disaster, and that's true. You start out for Jesus and you don't finish, that can be a personal disaster. You could end up lost. But it can also be a disaster for the people who have confidence in you. Because when you start out for Jesus, it's an army. And the longer you go, the more people depend on you. The Bible says we're like lively stones in a building, and you just can't pull out a large stone without issues with the wall. And we're like soldiers on the battlefield. And if you abandon the other soldiers and you leave, that leaves them in a lurch. It can be a disaster for people who are looking at you, who are following you, who are depending on you. Paul talks about the many people who supported him in his ministry in the last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy. And he names many people who supported him, and then he gets down at the end of the list, and then he mentions Demas. And he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, Demas had been a close associate of Paul. Paul mentioned him in Colossians. He mentioned him in Philemon. And Demas had been there and had been a strong support for Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome the first time. But Paul ended up in prison again, and I guess Demas said, I can't take the pressure anymore. I can't take the stress of the situation. And so while Paul was in prison, Demas forsook him. And I would imagine that if you'd have asked Paul, Paul might have said, I wish Demas had never supported me to begin with, than to have abandoned me when I needed him most. I wish Demas had never come along and been in the church and had been a follower of me, than when I needed him, I looked around and he was gone when I needed him most. So Jesus again is saying that if you get into the faith and you haven't counted the cost, it's an embarrassment and it can be a disaster for multiple people. And you need to understand the cost. There's a financial cost to serving Jesus. He wants control of your finances. It's going to cost you money to be a disciple of Jesus. It's going to cost you time to be a disciple of Jesus. It's going to cost you your vision of your life, because he's the king and he's going to have a vision of your life that might very well conflict with your vision. It's going to cost you your perception of your future. It's going to cost you your passions, and you need to know what the cost is. And if any generation needs to understand that, again, it's our generation, because we're a generation that is as impulsive as we can get. We don't count the cost often of a lot of things that are very important. We spend money and we use credit cards, not realizing that by the time you pay the interest, you're going to pay three times what that product cost you if you take it out as far as they want you to take it out. But people don't count the cost in that way in our generation. A lot of people don't. I mean, the second greatest decision you can make is the decision of who you marry. And people oftentimes get into marriages without thinking about it too much. I mean, there's a lot of cost you have to count when you get to married, right? You have to say, do we really love each other? Are we compatible? Do we have the same moral compass? Do we have the same commitment to Jesus? Those are important questions. How are we going to pay for this? Who's going to do what? Will our families get along? Will that person make a good parenting companion? There's lots of different decisions you have to make. Are we headed in the same direction? And you got to count the cost. And so that person that you find very attractive, once you count the cost, you may say, I don't know. I don't know. And then a lot of people don't count the cost on the marriage, but then the third biggest decision you would ever have to make is whether or not to stay in the marriage. And a lot of people not only get in the marriage without thinking about it, they get out of the marriage without thinking about it. And that's a disaster. In some ways, a divorce is a harder decision than a marriage. It's a lot more complicated, particularly if there are children involved. And you got to think through a lot of stuff, particularly if there are children. I mean, you got to think about, obviously, the financial aspect. You got to think about the money, but you got to think about things like marketability, too. If you think about it, not that you want to think about this, but I mean, not every case is like this, but usually once you come out of a marriage, you're less marketable than you were when you went in. I'm 44. If Big Red says she's done with me, and that's big as in three little reds, understand that's not a, not saying anything about her, you think. But I'm 44. I got four kids. And by the time I give her most of my stuff and lose a third of my income for the foreseeable future in alimony and child support, I'm living not in a van down by the river. I'm living in a rusty van down by the river. And so if I'm 44 and I say I'm going to get out of this marriage, if I plan on remarrying, I wonder who's lined up at my rusty van. Not anybody I'd want to marry. Not any smart person. A lot of things you got to think about. Think about a divorce. And then there's the issue of, can I live with not being able to see my kids when I want to? That's another issue. The other issue is bringing somebody into our life. Again, I'm not saying that there aren't grounds for a divorce. I'm not saying that. Not saying that in every situation the couple ought to stay together. I'm saying you ought to count the cost. It's hard enough to raise kids when they're your own. Inviting somebody else in to raise your kids. See, here's the thing we don't talk about. Most people don't like kids. People say they like kids, and people act like they like kids, but they're talking about their kids. That's why in a church nursery, the main people who work in the nursery are people who have kids, and they want a nice nursery and a nice children's program for their kids. If you take them out of the way, there are not many people lining up to work in the nursery with other people's kids, and they don't have any kids. That's because most people don't like kids. That's what that means. They like their kids. Yeah. And then you got to think about, where am I going to find somebody to raise four kids that they say they like and they act like they like? But, and I'm not saying there aren't great step-parents. There are some great step-parents in this church. But you really have to think through decisions. And again, Jesus is saying this is the big one. And you need to think through. You need to think through this decision. Follow me, yes, but understand it's going to cost you. There's a financial cost. There's a time cost. There's a control of your life cost. There's a control of your future cost. There's an issue of, I want your passions being directed at me. I don't want your passions. Listen, I want you to be more passionate about me than volunteer football, for one. And so, if you haven't counted the cost, you ought to. And if you can't come up with that, I would rather you walk away than be a church member that doesn't account for any of the cost. I'm willing to lose you. That's what Jesus says. So he says to the first guy, you ought to count the cost. And then to the second guy, he says, and you need to remove your excuses. The second guy comes and he says, he says to the man, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, some have tried to soften these words of Jesus and say that he's not saying to the man, don't attend your father's funeral, that this man was perhaps a caretaker, or maybe he just lived there and his dad was still alive, and so he's saying, I'll follow you after my dad is gone. But my dad needs me, and I need to go back, and I need to be a good son. You would want me to honor my father, wouldn't you, Jesus? So I'm going to go back, and I'm going to honor my father, and then after he's gone, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, well, forget about it. Forget about it. Let the dead bury the dead. And again, that's a tough statement. And you can soften it by saying, well, he's saying to this man, listen, I don't have time to wait years for you to minister to your dad. There are others who can do that. You come and follow me. You can say, well, that's what he's saying, and maybe that doesn't hit as hard as what it might seem like he's saying, but it still hits pretty hard. Because the bottom line is that Jesus is saying, I don't take excuses for you not following me, and the big excuse I don't take are family responsibilities. Now, I mean, that's a contemporary statement, because why do we say, I know what I should be doing, and I know I'm not doing it fully, but then what excuse do we give for not being everything we know God might want us to be? Isn't it always family? It's always the kids, right? You know. As soon as we get the kids out of school, then I can give more time to what I know God wants me to give. As soon as the season is over, now it's a season, and then there'll be another season, but in between I can be what God wants me to be once I get the seasons out of the way. Well, when I get the kids graduated and get our debts paid off, then I can give more time to Jesus. I can give more time to the kingdom. But aren't we always usually saying, I can't be everything God wants me to be, and then it has something to do with the fact that I'm a good person and I'm really caring for my family, and that's why I can't be what God wants me to be, because I'm a good parent. Or I'm a good son, a good daughter, I'm a good mother, I'm a good father. And what Jesus seems to be saying is that, yeah, that's not going to work for me. Not going to work for me. That's a gut punch. That is a gut punch. But it's true. It's true. Elizabeth Little received the Congressional Medal of Honor. I think that's what she received, I don't know, about 10 years ago. I heard her give a speech in person at a graduation ceremony. And she was given the speech a couple years after her husband was killed in Afghanistan. She and her husband were physicians, and they went to Afghanistan to work with the organization Doctors Without Borders. And while there, she and the kids were gone, but the hospital got raided by jihadists, and he was killed with, I think, 9 others. And so I heard her give a speech about 2 years after that. And again, it was a gut-punching kind of speech, because she said, when we went to serve the Lord with Doctors Without Borders, everybody told us we were terrible parents because we had 3 kids. And they said, we get that God would want you to do this, and we get that it's important, but you can't take 3 kids to Afghanistan. And she said, the truth of the matter is that I've spoken to many people who are probably called to be missionaries, and they all say, I can't do that to my kids. And she said, but the truth of the matter is, you really can't serve God in a committed way without in some way sacrificing even the safety of your kids to some degree, because where you go, they have to go. And that's why you say, Lord Jesus, we will follow you. Take care of our children. That's why you trust him to take care of your children as you follow him. All I'm saying here is that Jesus, you read it. Maybe it doesn't read like I'm reading it. Jesus is saying, you can't say, I have family responsibilities, so I can't give God everything he deserves. Does that sound an excuse? Is he your God, or are your children your God? Truth of the matter is that there's always excuses to not be what we know God wants us to be. I had a friend send me this. And it was from a, I'm sure it's made up, but anyway. It's from a woman to her pastor. And she says, Dear Pastor, you often stress attendance at worship as being very important for a Christian, but I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused for some of the following reasons. And I've listed the number of Sundays that it would be okay to miss. She said, I think you ought to get one Sunday for New Year's, and then you ought to get one Sunday for Easter, because that's a family vacation, and one Sunday for July 4th, and then one for Labor Day and one for Memorial Day, because those are all family days, and then one day for anniversary. You ought to get two Sundays for Christmas, because again, Christmas is about family, and two Sundays off for family reunions, two for business trips, two for bad weather, two for deaths in families, two for sporting events, two for unexpected company, two for time changes, two for school closings because the kids will need a break, three for ball games, three for other specials on TV like Super Bowl, five sick days, six vacation days, and eight for oversleeping. And so, Pastor, that leaves two Sundays per year, so you can count on us to be in church the fourth Sunday of February and the third Sunday of August, unless we are providentially hindered. Sincerely, a faithful member. There's always reasons. Jesus is saying, even the excuses that you think matter don't matter to me. I'm either your God or I'm not. You're either committed or you're not. And then third, he says to this man, and another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So to the first man, he says, you better count the cost. To the second man, he said, and you better check your excuses. To the third man, he says, you better act decisively. Better act decisively. Go now. Follow me now. Don't think about it. Don't go back. Don't say goodbye. And I think Jesus knows they'll try to talk him out of it, maybe. But he said, if you're going to follow me, do it right now. Do it now. Now, that seems to be in conflict with the first command, which is to count the cost. Because in one sense, he says, count the cost. In other words, take your time, work through this. But now we know that he doesn't mean to count the cost for forever, because he says, count the cost. Make a decision, then act decisively. Now, what does that mean? And I think that what Jesus intends for us to do is to count the cost, to see that it's going to cost us in everything that we might consider valuable. It'll cost us money and time and our direction of the future. It'll cost us the lordship of our life. It will cost us some of the commitments we've made that we need to cancel. It may cost us friends. It may cost us reputation. Yeah, it would cost you all those things. But the kickback of that is that you get the pearl of great price. So you ought to think about that too. So Jesus comes and he says, listen, I don't have anything that maybe the material world considers to be valuable, but this is what I can do for you. I can give you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I can give you a purpose for living. I can give you a future in heaven. I can make sure that you have a brother that sticks closer than anyone else. You got to understand that there's a pearl here, and granted, you got to dig for it a little bit, so it costs you something, but what you're getting far outweighs the cost, so you shouldn't take forever to decide, because it ought to become pretty clear that this is a good deal for you. I watched Shark Tank some. It's been on forever, and every now and then on Shark Tank, you know, you got the entrepreneur there, and you got these multimillionaires and at least one billionaire, and they're trying to get these guys to and a couple women to invest in their business and to be their business partner. And every now and then, you know, a guy or a girl will ho-hum, and it's like, well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to give you 20%. I want to only give you 18% or something. And then somebody will say, do you understand that if this person is your partner, you're going to be a multimillionaire? You can't do it on your own, but if you have this person and their connections, why are you about to lose it over 2% or something like that? And I think that's what Jesus might be saying. It's like, listen, if you don't think I'm the greatest thing in the world, if you don't think that following me would be the greatest honor of your life, if you don't think being a child of God means anything, then go home. Be done with it. If you can't see what's in front of you, I don't know that I have much more to say to you. So Jesus is saying, yeah, count the cost. You need to get rid of your excuses. But then act decisively, because this is a great privilege. This is the greatest offer you'll ever get in your life. I was thinking this week about my own conversion. My wife and I went to a camp meeting for a couple days in North Carolina. And it's a very special place for us because, well, at least for me, because we met there. I think she thinks it was a nice meeting too. But so I met my wife there, but then I also got saved at that same place. So, I mean, these two great events in my life happened on this piece of ground. And I can remember coming under heavy conviction. There was a camp meeting. It ran Friday through Friday, and I was 17, and I've shared a lot of this with you, but I had very, very specific plans about where I wanted my life to be. Basically, I wanted to go to college and live like a heathen, and then I wanted to go out and make as much money as I could. And so that was basically the plan for my life. And the Lord brought me under a heavy conviction on those pews, and that pew is still there. And basically said, he basically made me a wreck. I would sit there and cry during the service, and there wasn't anything to cry about. The guy was just bashing the Catholics all week, and there wasn't anything to cry about. But I sensed my great wickedness, but I also sensed the fact, it was as though God was saying to me, what happens if you get everything in life you want, and I make you feel this way? Because whether or not you're happy or not depends on whether I flip the switch for you or not. I mean, you can have everything you want in life. You name the list. And if I flip the switch, I'll make you a manic depressant who just sits there and can't enjoy anything you got if I flip the switch on you. So that's the power I have over you. And that seemed to be as though God was just powering up on me, saying, see, you can't control anything in your life. You're only going to get what I let you get. And so I sit there night after night, and I wrestled with it. And it was a counting of the cost for me, because there was what I wanted to do. But see, I'd been in church my whole life. I knew that if you came to Jesus, he had to be your king. And it's interesting in that passage, he keeps talking about the kingdom of God. Being saved is entering the kingdom of God. It's getting a new king. People get right up to the border of the kingdom, but they don't come in because they don't have a king. They won't come under the kingship of Jesus. I mean, they're close to the kingdom, but they're in their own kingdom. They're still calling their lives. And that was where I was. I knew that if you come into the kingdom, God gets to tell you to do whatever he wants you to do. You could end up in a hut in the middle of a place that you can't pronounce. If he calls you there, you got to go. And so I knew that. I mean, you come to Christ, you're signing your life off. You don't know. Whatever he wants out of you, that's what you do. And so I wrestled with that. And I thought I had it beat on Friday night because the camp ended and I hadn't given my life to Jesus by Friday night. And I thought, well, whew, I survived a close one. So I could go on with my life. And then that Sunday morning, it all came back, but it was heavy. It was like Jesus was saying, I'm going to give you one more chance to accept the pearl of great price. But I'm wrestling with the cost. And I couldn't take it anymore. I felt like that was my last chance. I felt like God was saying to me, this is it. And if you don't surrender your life to me now, you're not going to hear from me again. I'll go off and you can do your own life. And I won't speak to you again. So that church was next to the camp. I went up to the campground and knelt in that empty auditorium and surrendered my life to Jesus. And when I was praying, I was sad. But when I surrendered it all, it was like great joy flooded my life. It was like I passed from darkness into light. But I wrestled with the cost. Rid myself of the excuses. And then you got to act decisively, you know. You get right up to the kingdom. You get right up to the boundary line. And you got to step over. Say, all right, I'm in. Whatever you want from my life. I don't know what you want, but I'm in. And some of you, I think, are there. And that's why I'm preaching this sermon. You've got all the way to the boundary. You haven't gone in. And I worry because I think some of you think you're in. Because you can see the kingdom and you can hear it and you get what's going in. But you're not under the rule of Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to scare you. But you ought not assume that you're going to get an endless amount of opportunities to come in. Now, people like to say, well, the thief on the cross, he got in with his dying breath. Yeah, but that was the first time he got the offer. I mean, he accepted Christ the first time the offer came to him. And so I don't know. I know that God is gracious and merciful, but I do think that there are times, I don't know that these people ever saw Jesus again. It was, you follow me or you're not? And we don't know what the decision that they made. But Jesus passed by, and that was the last time Jesus spoke to them. I guess, unless they followed him. And I'm telling you, count the cost. Deal with your excuses. And they are excuses. We do what we want to do. You say, well, I need to spend time with my family. You can spend time with your family at church as well as you can a ball game. You do what you want to do. You can sit in the bleachers or you can sit on a pew. You're still with your family. It's not about spending time with your family. You're going to do what you want to do. And then you need to act decisively. Act decisively. Stand with me. Augustine was one of the great saints, and